My name is Christian Ashley, a seminary student and servant of God, and you are listening to the Let Nothing Move You podcast, a proud Anazal Ministries podcast. Welcome back, everyone, to the Let Nothing Move You podcast. I'm your host, Christian Ashley. As we continue on through the book of Genesis, we're almost done, people. And we're kind of not blitzing through, but getting through some more chapters here as I was writing my notes. Figuring, you know what? Sure. Might as well do three this time around, because we'll be doing Genesis chapter 43 through 45 today. And then probably next time, 46 to 48, and then finishing off with 49 and 50. And then from there, heading on into the book of Exodus. I'm really excited. I've thoroughly enjoyed our exploration of the book of Genesis, seeing how God has moved through all that and still moves today from that central premise of, you know, creating the world, bringing people here, starting a nation out of someone that no one else would have believed in, but God did. As we continue on through Joseph's journey right now, loving it every moment. So we're going to be in chapter 43, starting off verses 1 through 15. Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down, for the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you."'" Israel said, "Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?" They replied, "The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?' What we told him was an answer to those questions. Could we in any way know he would say, 'Bring your brother down'?" And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. Starting off here, as a result of Jacob's stubbornness and immovability, the famine that they could have stopped worrying about worsens. Simeon remains in prison in Egypt, and Joseph, no doubt, is wondering if his father cares about his family. It doesn't take terribly long from an ancient perspective for someone to get to where Jacob had settled in Canaan to Egypt proper. And Judah brings up an excellent point. We could have been there and back multiple times. Yet, throughout this, Jacob still thinks he won't have to give up Benjamin for relief to be brought to them, ordering the brothers to go back to Egypt empty-handed. However, Judah steps forward to be the voice of reason and works to make Jacob realize his failures as a father. Judah, in the time that we've known him and we met him, has grown immensely. There's still plenty of room for growth, but the Judah of chapter 43 is no longer the Judah of chapter 37 and 38, the one who's sold Joseph into slavery and the one who did the reprehensible things he did to his daughter-in-law. And we need to praise him for no longer being that man, especially since if he fails in his gambit to bring Benjamin back home from Egypt, he will assuredly lose his birthright in the same way that Reuben, Simeon, and Levi had done so, because he's next in line. Because if he doesn't bring back Benjamin, Jacob is never going to forgive him for doing that, which means that I didn't look at the list. Whoever's next after Judah gets to be, you know, the one to have the birthright. But knowing all of this, Judah does so anyways, knowing that remaining static will kill his entire family as they succumb to the famine. Judah uses logic and emotion to appeal to Jacob, who finally relents and allows Benjamin to leave with them. And let us praise Jacob for that too. He's done a lot wrong, but when confronted with the truth, confronted with the logic, with the emotion behind the statement, he realizes it's got to get done, and he allows it to get done. Should he have done it a lot earlier? Yes, but at least he got there. Not everyone makes it to that point. Some people remain entrenched, digging their head in the sand, and pretending like they're okay. Jacob was digging his head in the sand, but he got out of the sand, thanks to Judah. Now, Jacob's strategies here of offering double money is an extremely wise move and something that he learned from his reunion with Esau. If you recall, when he was meeting up with him, he sent back in front of him a ton of supplies, a ton of riches to help placate his brother, not knowing if that would maybe make things better, not knowing that Esau had gone through a lot of character development on his own right in the 20 years since they'd seen each other. Jacob doesn't know this man from Egypt. Well, not that he's aware of. So this is a perfectly rational thing to do. And not knowing who this man is, he decides to butter him up with extra wealth to ensure his son's safe return. This is an extremely shrewd decision and one that we can learn from. Jacob doesn't know Joseph is the leader and a righteous man who would reject the extra money. But he does know unrighteous people, and most unrighteous people would take the money. Is that probably the most ethical thing in the world to do? Maybe not, but it's the shrewdest thing to do. And that's something we need to consider in situations where we can get people to do the right thing. And that's what we have at our disposal. I'm not saying bribery needs to be your way to go, but I'm saying think about it. Consider what can get the gears turning. And we'll move on from there to verses 16 through 33. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, "It is because of the money which we replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys." So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, "O my lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us, and we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." He replied, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them, and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your younger brother, the youngest brother, of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they set before him the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. Joseph continues his schemes effectively, using everything at his disposal to see if his brothers are truly changed and repentant. He lets them speak first to his steward, and they fully admit the fact that their money had been among their possessions after leaving Egypt, not knowing that he had planted it on them. the steward then explains to them that God has rewarded them with their money and that there's nothing to worry about. Joseph then has the steward go full Jedi, a certain point of view on them, by telling them that Joseph received their money. Now, this is true, but it makes them feel as if God has somehow duplicated the money rather than Joseph returning it to them. This is also true in a way because God directed Joseph's intentions to deliver the money back to them, but hides the fact that he himself never got paid, but they don't need to know that. This is not a lie. It's not him just messing with them for the sake of messing with them. This is to show them, ultimately, God's the one who gave them the money. Yeah, Joseph made the decision, but why would he do that? What sane man would do that? You just had a bunch of money. You were paid for what you were given. Why would you give that money back unless God had a purpose for it? And God did. So Joseph then offers immense hospitality to a group of people who seemingly have no relation to him and are foreigners as well. By doing so, he is proving his righteousness and that he is better than his brothers, who offered no such hospitality to him when he was journeying to meet them before they sold him into slavery. It would be so easy, once again, to just cut them out of his life and say, they hurt me. I want nothing more to do with them. And in fact, give them less than what they asked for. We'll take the money. He can do that. He's in charge. They're foreigners. Like, they probably even would have seen it as like something that he could have done and abused his authority, not knowing who he is. But he doesn't take advantage of the situation. He gives them more than they ask for and takes care of them better than they took care of him. And I think I said 33 earlier. It was actually 34, verse 34. So my bad on that. Joseph then also uses this opportunity to learn about his father's welfare. And no doubt there may have been doubt in his heart that Jacob, given how long it had taken for them to come back, wasn't really worried about Joseph anymore. Even though he didn't know Joseph was there, he wasn't worried about his brothers. What does that say about Jacob, that it took forever for him to come and take one of his sons back? Now, one of his older sons at that. But their favorable report helps ease Joseph's heart, alongside meeting Benjamin and seeing that they have not harmed him as they did Joseph. Benjamin being alive, being well cared for, being protected by the brothers, shows Joseph a lot about how much these men have changed. Because guess who's been daddy's special little boy since day one outside of Joseph? It's been Benjamin. Guess who's the one showered with gifts and affection and doesn't have to work as hard as his brothers? Benjamin. So the same insecurities and evils and anguish in their heart that caused them to attack Joseph and sell him into slavery should still exist with Benjamin around. But their reactions are far different than the men of about 20 years ago. And he leaves the room realizing this, fully overwhelmed by emotion to the point where he has to just cry and leave the room. Because if he leaves the room, he gives up his ruse. He gives up his acting. And this isn't out of some faux macho reasoning of, you know, never showing weakness in front of other men or something like that. No, but like I said, it's because his ploys still aren't over. And explaining why he's crying to supposed strangers would ruin the ruses. So I've seen people out there say, look, like, hey, he was weak and he cried alone. And that's, if you're going to cry, you should just do that alone as a man. It's like, that is a poor reading of the scriptures. That has nothing to do with what's going on here. I have no sympathy in my heart for anyone who would preach such a thing that way. If you're saying that, you're preaching scripture wrong. We need to have a talk. Him crying is not weakness. Him crying is such a good thing. All the emotions he's kept inside for 20-some years are being let out here. And he needs to get away. Because if he does it in front of them, they're going to start asking questions. So he's got to get back and compose himself to get ready for them. And he's already done this before. Why would you think this is such a bad part of his character that he cries? Unless you have a bad image of being a man. Men are allowed to cry. There you go. I said it. Cry well. Cry often for the right reasons. This was a good reason. So after composing himself, Joseph returns and eats apart from the brothers, not only because as an official of Egypt, he's above them, but also not to get rid of the ruse just yet. But he sits himself apart from the Egyptians because there is, despite everything that he has done for them, they still have racial prejudices against them for being a Hebrew, for not being Egyptian. They probably saw him as some weird Canaanite, even though that's not the case. Now, this was based on a false ideology that came from the Egyptian mythology that proclaimed that they were created by the gods above the other inferior races. And this systemic racism would define their relationship with the Jews for hundreds of years to come, even with the ones they liked. You may have met that person who is a terrible, horrible, evil, awful racist, but they have someone of the same people group as a friend. Oh, they're just one of the good ones, is what they'll say. That has no place in the gospel. That has no place in how we treat people around us, how we conduct ourselves around them. There's no such thing as one of the good ones. That is an image bearer. That is a child of God, regardless of what race they are. To have this reaction makes us no better than the Egyptians, who thought they were so much better, which, by the way, I don't really see a lot of people practicing the Egyptian religion these days. Wonder why? Maybe because it's false, and its time came, and a time for the other religions that teach such false things, and a time for people who proclaim Christianity but know nothing of Jesus and proclaim evil, sinful things like dividing the races, like saying that one race is superior of another. They're going to die off. They're not going to outlast God, who made everyone and loves them as his children. And with that, we'll go to Genesis 44, verses 1 through 17. Then he commanded the steward of his house, "Fill the men's sack with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup in the silver cup in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his servant, "Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.' When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, 'Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we will also be my Lord's servants.' He said, 'Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent.' Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, 'What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?' And Judah said, 'What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found.' But he said, 'Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father.'" Joseph's next plan relies on more changes of heart than the previous ones. Sure, maybe they'd made their peace on their sin, and they might have asked for forgiveness or something like that, but this is going to show the brothers for who they really are. If they gave themselves up for Benjamin's sake, then they would have done the same for Joseph at this point in time after God had worked on them in years since they had seen each other. This is an excellent strategy and one that shows who they really are now. And the fact that they tore their clothes, even though it was an ancient practice to show just how much misery, woe, and anguish that someone felt, since, you know, clothes were not easily replaceable, and it showed people's nakedness to the world, that meant that they were legitimately feeling these feelings. In light of all that, that tells us a lot. The fact that they tore their clothes shows how much they felt this. You know, there would always be people out there who did it for appearance's sake, but the fact that all of them did it and were showing true emotions showed their changed hearts. Now, real quick tidbit here. Joseph mentions divination several times here. Divining the future, figuring things out. On its own, people in the Bible divine the future in multiple ways. Some of them even good. Joseph's dreams were a perfect way of divination. Interpreting dreams, perfect way of divination. Then there are other people who would use mystical means to try and learn the future. We'll find later on, we have prophets like Balaam who will use mystical means to learn about the future and pronounce curses on people. And God will oppose people like him because they're trying to make the future and mold it into their image and misleading people. And they're not following him to get it. Now, Joseph's divination, does he actually need the cup to do this? There's a lot of debate. I settle on the side that he's using this as pretext for what he's about to tell them, and that, hey, I used this cup for divination. And hey, I knew through divination that you would do this evil. So that's why I sent my men after you. That's how I knew where the cup was. So I think this is him acting, using this as a pretext. So that, oh, but that explains it. He didn't just walk up one day and wonder, hey, where's my cup? Like, no, he knew through divination this was happening, was going to happen, and then sent people after the people responsible. But there are some people who believe that Joseph used that as part of his rituals to divine the future, to interpret the dreams of people. I find that very suspect. You know, using objects outside of, like, eventually we'll get to the Urim and Thummim, but those are approved by God. They are used specifically for the purpose of interacting with God and learning what God desires, versus an object that has nothing here. Unless there's some missing scripture out there where God gives him this cup and says, hey, use this for your powers. Sure, I'm okay with that because God gave it to him and Joseph would use it correctly. But I find it very hard to believe that Joseph legitimately used this for divination and used it in a righteous fashion. I think it is part of the ruse. It's part of the acting. But you're free to disagree with me on that. So going back to the brothers, when they find out that they're being accused, they make a collective oath, a haughty and poorly thought out oath. Now, in this scenario, the brothers are right because none of them stole the cup of divination, but their denials look like an attempt to save themselves when the cup is found. They have no reason to think anyone stole from Joseph, but they make the oath without strategy or reason. They make it because they simply are thinking rashly and they want to prove their innocence rather than letting the investigation show the truth. We need to learn the same. Sometimes when we're accused of evil, we go too far to prove our own innocence and bring things up that don't matter or throw other people under the bus simply to show ourselves as righteous. When confronted, we need to be rational, slow to anger, and to be able to speak well for ourselves without demeaning others or causing problems for ourselves. It is righteous of them, in a sense, to be upset that they are being accused of something they did not do, because none of them did this. It becomes unrighteous in how they deal with the accusation. Oh, I would never do that. Yeah, sure. I probably never would. But using anything that has nothing to do with the context here is, well, what about him? I know what he's done in the past. I know what she's done in the past. You should be looking at them instead. That's not righteous. That's not loving. When accused, we need to take a step back, think about a situation, which is very hard to do in the moment. I totally get it, as someone who can be very impetuous in those situations. But we can't let our emotions take control of us. We can't let our inability to reason things out take advantage of us. We need to be able to stand firm, say, no, that wasn't me. Let's work together. Let's find this out. Let's have an investigation. And if someone's trying to frame you, then you need to find people you can trust to work alongside you to find the truth. The brothers make a poor oath here. Their words were not their words. They just said them. They said them without thinking because they didn't think it was possible. So now, as a result of the oath they made, one of them's going to die and the rest of them are going to be slaves. No wonder they rend their garments the way they do. And throwing themselves at Joseph's mercy is no small task either to ask of these people. They could have fled and gone elsewhere and said, well, maybe we should send people up to Padan Aram and see if they got food up there. We have family up that way. I mean, sure, they're Laban's sons, but better than getting caught in Egypt than in prison. But instead, knowing that they could have either been executed, enslaved, or in prison, they chose to face their accuser. These men were used to a life of luxury compared to others around them, like for the day, Jacob would probably be either, if not rich, then higher middle class, as we would understand it. And so, like, compared to the other people around them, and thanks to their hard work and Jacob's original wealth and business practices that maintain their current wealth, they were living fairly comfortably. So to become a slave, when they themselves likely had servants and slaves, shows the depths of what they're willing to do to save Benjamin's life, as we will see in a bit. That shows a lot of their character. If they were evil men, they would have fled, or they would have fought, or what have you, anything but face the truth, anything but face their accuser. But they didn't stay there. They kept going. And we'll find out how by going through verses 18 through 34. Then Judah went up to him and said, "O my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a younger brother, a child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him.' We said to my lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' Then you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again.' When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my lord. And when our father said, 'Go again, buy us a little food,' we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, "Surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs and evil to Sheol. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die, and your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father. If I do not bring him back, saying, "If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father." Judah's speech here solidifies the development he's had since Joseph last saw him. He rightfully attributes God as the one who revealed their treachery and is punishing them for their many sins. The Judah who rallied the brothers to sell Joseph into slavery is no more. He admits his sins and evil and presents himself as a sacrifice for Benjamin. He explains rationally and reasonably why allowing Benjamin to remain behind will ruin Jacob's life, and admits his faults before Joseph, bowing down to him with his brothers as was prophesied, and begs for forgiveness. Offering himself up as a sacrifice is precisely what will change Joseph's heart in the next chapter and lead to the true reconciliation between brothers. There is a lot that can be said about Judah as an ancestor of Christ, acting in Christ's place, in a sense, as a sacrifice. I don't get too much into it as much as I do for Joseph being a Christ-like figure, but I think there's something that needs to be said for someone who's going to be the progenitor of Jesus, in a sense, from the tribe of Judah, acting in a fashion that the Son of Man will, for the entire world, sacrificing himself. But to get to our more Christ-like figure here, let's continue on in the chapter 45, verses 1 through 15. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors." So it has So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry up and go to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. Remember earlier how I was complaining about people, about Joseph crying in private? I don't know how they read this verse and go, that's something bad. The genuine emotions that come from this reveal. Everything has been building up since chapter 37 to this moment. And it's so beautiful. The forgiveness that we see here, the love that we see, the expressions of sadness and joy that come out in tears from Joseph and his brothers. This is a beautiful moment. And to disparage that moment by saying this is wrong for men to do, man, I don't know what you're talking about. I cry over this. I cry over these real events that happened thousands of years ago at the culmination of a story that is so unbelievable without God's presence here. This story doesn't happen without him, and we'll get to that in a second. But first, we have to focus on Joseph. Here, Joseph acts again as a Christ-like figure. The guilt and sin of the sinner is presented before someone who can arbitrate and judge that individual. Like Jesus, Joseph has the power here to decide who lives, dies, gets forgiven, or who gets sentenced. Joseph chooses to forgive. Just as Jesus chooses to forgive all who repent and never those who curse him to his face and deny him. Had the brothers not repented, they probably would have been put to death. And Joseph, like Jesus when he judges, would have been in the right to do so. But forgiveness wins the day, just like it will to all those who confess our sins before Jesus, bow down before him, and repent as we live the new life that he offers us freely. It seems like this for why people call Joseph a proto-Christ in some respects. He's not saving the world. He can't forgive them their sins as far as like the same way God can, but he can forgive their sins as a human can. He can show love and forgiveness in a way that a human can. He's not the man God. He's not capable of removing everyone's sins if they just turn and repent. But he's about as close as you can get right now. And this is such a beautiful moment of reconciliation, of love and forgiveness, triumphing over evil, triumphing over Satan. So as a part of this, Joseph admits his charade and welcomes them with open arms. They can't even believe this whole story because how could this have happened? Joseph was sold as a slave, yet God had protected him and made him mightier than them. It is the realization of what is going on here that they understand that through this whole ordeal, God wasn't some passive observer who didn't have the power to make this happen or who was making this whole thing up as he went along without a knowledge of the future and how people react. But instead, God was the one who made this come to pass. For the sake of the family and ultimately the world. If this does not happen, we do not have Jesus in the way that we do now. God would still have delivered the world, but not the way it happens in Scripture. History would have changed. Scripture would have changed as a result if Joseph does not act the way he does now, if the brothers do not act the way they do now, if God is not sovereign through it all. God's loving power is the power of El Shaddai, the all-sufficient Almighty God. To attribute these events to happenstance and circumstance are simply ludicrous. And frankly, I don't have enough faith to believe that harebrained idea. I do not have enough faith in me to believe in this all just happening to work together. This just, the step-by-step plan doesn't exist. God's not sovereign. God's not in control. God doesn't have that power. He is not omnipotent. He is not almighty. I don't have enough faith to think that because there's a lot of extra steps you have to make along the way to have us ending up where we are right now. Now, forget our lives, just talking about Joseph's life. If God's making it up as he goes, man, that's a lot. If God knows what he's doing, had planned it beforehand, saw what was going to happen, knowing the personalities of the people involved, and engineered things behind the scenes, through the scenes, to make things end up here, that's the God I want to worship. That's the God I love. That's the God I have no trouble having faith in. So to Joseph, he then shares his history to him, tells them that, you know, there's going to be a famine to continue, the famine that's currently happening is going to continue on for 5 more years, and that they're forgiven by him. He rightfully attributes their continued existence to God's machination, who used their evil to bring good to them, and we'll get to that verse later on in Genesis, and will provide them with a home in the land of Goshen so that they can still live separately from the racist Egyptians who don't take kindly to shepherds and yokels, which is who they see them as in their eyes. That's just not me being cute, that they would call them way worse names. There are no more hard feelings or desires for revenge. Instead, Joseph welcomes his brothers with open arms and goes above and beyond to provide them with somewhere to live in safety alongside his father and their families. He doesn't have to do any of this. He can just let them go back to Canaan. Think, hey, Jacob, Dad, Joseph's alive. That could have been the end of the story. But Joseph chooses to go to the people who abused him in the past and love on them, because now that they have proven themselves worthy, he can be with them. This is not going back to your abuser, hoping that they change and they're never changing. No, this is an abuser who's stopped being an abuser, and he's seeking reconciliation with them. Now, we finish off today with verses 16 through 28. When a report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows, 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. And then he sent his brothers away. And as they departed, he said to them, do not quarrel on the way. So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. Now, starting off with Pharaoh, he proves himself to be kind in agreeing to Joseph's requests. Now, as is made self-evident through things like what happened earlier, and that Joseph is still forced to eat apart from the other Egyptians, even though he has an Egyptian wife and half Egyptian children, Pharaoh may hold his own inner racism towards the Hebrews, but the compromise of Goshen and his love for Joseph and what he's done for them ultimately persuades him. Pharaoh, like many people, has his prejudices. Some of those are racial in nature. Some involve other things. So I will give this to Pharaoh and how he acts righteously here, looking after these people. Then we go back to Joseph, who gifts his family with far more than they asked him, showing favor to Benjamin, of course, as well, giving him even more, and gets them back home so that they can bring his father back to him. And Jacob, understandably so, has disbelief at first. But to his immense credit, he moves past his sinful nature and stubbornness and leaves Canaan for Egypt. Can you imagine being there in the tent where the brothers come back, Simeon's back, Benjamin's back, but there's more. Joseph is alive and he rules over Egypt. How could you believe that story without seeing it? Unless everyone involved is speaking of the truth, you've heard Joseph's words sent from him to them so that you can hear them. And Jacob gets to hear what he's longed for this whole time, to see his son again. And he doesn't even have to make a trip to Sheol to do it. And with that, we're done with Genesis 43 through 45. Thanks for coming along for the journey. Please get a chance to leave a 5-star review in your podcasting platform of choice. Just help us with the ratings there. If you're interested in my own fiction writing, you'll find my works at starvingwritersguild.com or on Amazon by searching for the name MC Ashley. If you're all interested in some further solid studies into the Bible and its teachings, then check out the other members of the Anisound Ministries podcasting network. You can contact me at letnothingmoviepodcast@gmail.com. I'd like to extend a special thank you to Joshua Noel for the editing that he does and for the music he adds to the podcast. And with all that in mind, God bless you all in accordance to his will and not mine. And allow me one more time to remind you, let nothing move you. Hey guys, are you interested in podcasting but don't know where to go? Well, check out Zencastr.com and go ahead and make an account there and use special promo code LETNOTHINGMOVEYOU, all caps. That way you can get 30% off of your next deal to go ahead and set things up so you can figure out how to edit stuff using Zencastr.com to host your stuff, to get things done there. So check out Zencastr.com, use special promo code LETNOTHINGMOVEYOU. All right, see ya.